The reading for today's sermon comes from Joshua chapter 8, beginning at verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, please would you draw near to us once again, even as we have knelt before you and then stood before you to receive the assurance of your pardon and praised you and heard your voice. May we hear it again. We pray that your Spirit would speak to us in and through these ancient words which he first caused to be written to renew our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we hear of your commitment to and your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please take a seat. If you'll pardon me just one moment. Let me add my welcome to those unfamiliar faces who I see out there. It is always a blessing to us to have visitors and newcomers here. We are glad you found us and we hope you enjoy worshipping with us today. I want to begin today by recounting some events that happened a few years before what we've just read about in Joshua chapter 8. A few years before these events, the Israelites sat in the hills of Moab, east of the Jordan, and listened while Moses, the great leader of the people of God, gave them instructions on what they were supposed to do when they entered the promised land. According to the Bible, the date of those events was sometime in the late 15th century, about 1406 to be precise. You can work it out because if you look in 1 Kings 6, it tells you when Solomon started building the temple in the fourth year of his reign, which was 480 years after the Exodus. Then you see how many years in the Exodus, and then you take a few years off here and there to account for the beginning of Solomon's reign being 4 years off. And anyway, you end up with 1406 BC, because we're pretty sure we know when Solomon took to the throne. So 1406 BC, and a record of what Moses said is written in the book of Deuteronomy, as all the Israelites sat in the hills of Moab watching the sun go down over the glittering Mediterranean Sea in the east, west, sorry. West. And there were some very specific instructions in what Moses said they were to do. Towards the end of his book, Deuteronomy 27, they were to go to Mount Ebal, right in the center of the land, and set up there large stones and coat them with plaster so they could be written on, and on them were to be written all the words of the law. Then they were supposed to build an altar out of stones that hadn't been cut or reshaped in any way, and offer sacrifices on them and celebrate. And afterwards, half of the Israelites were supposed to go across the valley to Mount Gerizim, which stands about a mile or half a mile to the south. And the other half were supposed to stay on Mount Ebal. And the people on Mount Gerizim were supposed to pronounce blessings from the Lord. And the people on Mount Ebal were either to say or to hear curses from God, warnings about what would happen if they didn't keep the law of Moses. And those were probably supposed to be pronounced by the Levites. And this ceremony then is described here, just a few years later, in Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. Look with me if you've got your Bibles open. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. And you see the instruction is recounted. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, and then it mentions the altar and the writing on the law and so on. Now, for generations, skeptical historians and skeptical archaeologists and skeptical students of the ancient world have argued that there is no evidence that any of this ever took place. They have questioned the date of the Exodus. It didn't take place in the 15th century, they say. It took place in the 13th century, 1200 and something BC. They question whether there was any religious element when the Israelites did finally arrive in the land of Canaan. They didn't worship Yahweh. They say there was no evidence of any worship of Yahweh or the Lord. The word Yahweh is an attempt to transliterate the Hebrew name of God, which appears as L-O-R-D in capitals in our English Bibles. There's no evidence that the Lord was worshipped. There's no inscription of Yahweh until about 840 BC, the Moabite stone. They've questioned, in fact, scholars have even argued that this text could never have been written down at the date that it was supposed to be written down, because there was no script available to do so. It was written much later in the Persian period, in the 6th century BC, nearly a millennium after it's supposed to have been written, according to the scriptures. In other words, they say, the biblical record of the Exodus and the conquest and all the settling of the land in the days of Joshua is a pious fiction written hundreds, nearly 1,000 years later to bolster the faith of gullible Israelites and gullible Texans and gullible Brits and gullible everybody who's foolish enough to believe these things happen when there's no evidence, apparently. My response to this has always been slightly to roll my eyes. I've been reading commentaries that say this sort of thing for nearly 30 years now. And the first thing I want to say is, well, since when did something stop being evidence just because it was a religious document? Like, all the other evidence, quote-unquote, that we have from the ancient world is religious in nature. Almost nothing is preserved that was not religious, whether it's Egyptian or Persian or whatever else it was. Why is the Bible's historical narrative somehow excluded from the canon of evidence just because it happens to be this particular God we're worshipping? And the second thing I want to say always to archaeologists, and this is no disrespect to archaeologists, the good archaeologists realize this, do be careful about leaping to conclusions, because anybody can see what a tiny, tiny fraction of the available archaeological evidence has ever been unearthed. If you leap to conclusions like, there's no evidence for this, it never happened, you run the risk of subsequent discoveries leaving you a little bit embarrassed. And why do I mention all this? Well, I mention this because right now there are a bunch of newly embarrassed archaeologists. On Thursday, the 24th of March, 2022, that's right, 17 days ago, a Texan archaeologist, born in Dallas, now working at a Bible Institute and an archaeology center in Katy, Texas, made a very significant announcement. He and a team of people were excavating on Mount Ebal, where this narrative is set, and they found a small metal amulet. Now, an amulet is a technical term for a piece of jewelry, apparently. And what it was basically about an inch square, made of lead, folded over. You've got to imagine something a bit bigger than a postage stamp and about an eighth of an inch thick. And it was in strata that dated it to the 14th century BC. Archaeologists reckon they can roughly figure out how old stuff is by, among other things, where things are found in the layers as they go down deeper. They're going back older. And 14th century is when this thing was supposed to be dated to. And it was too fragile to open. It's clear that it had been folded over like this. But if you try and open something that's, you know, 3,500-year-old piece of lead, it's likely to fall to bits on you. They had the same problem, actually, with some of the Qumran scrolls, the Dead Sea scrolls. There's one made of copper, which is like, how do you unroll a 2,000-year-old copper scroll? The answer is very carefully, or preferably not at all. So they read it. They used a CT scanner, like the sort of thing you use in medical imaging, to read what was inside this tiny little fragment of lead from about the end of the 15th century BC. Do you want to know what it said? Here's what it said, and I quote, "Cursed, cursed, cursed, cursed by the God Yahweh, you will die cursed. Cursed, you shall surely die. Cursed by Yahweh, cursed, cursed, cursed." Not exactly a very uplifting message, is it? But it is clearly a religious artifact, not to put too much kind of weight on stating the obvious. In other words, it's the kind of thing that you might have expected to find at a place of religious worship of the God Yahweh, especially at the site where curses were supposed to have been pronounced at about the time that the artifact was dated. Apparently, it looks like, I mean, the article is still, this has hit the news before the kind of peer-reviewed article has come out, but I'll let you know what it says when it comes. It looks like this may have been some kind of personal ornament or something that was written to commemorate the curses that were pronounced on Mount Ebal around about the time that these events are said in Scripture to have taken place. One scholar said, and I quote, "This is a text you find only every 1,000 years or so." That's how significant this finding is. And it's significant in the secular academy because basically it pushes the date of the conquest of Canaan back to the 15th century, like where the Bible says it happened. The scholarly consensus has been that it's a 13th century event. Well, if you add up the dates in the Bible, you get to the 15th century, and it turns out now we do have evidence. Pretty hard to refute evidence that that's what happened. Now, this is I want to tell you a bit about this inscription because it's amazing, and you'll discover why I really like it, even though it's fairly macabre contents. It looks like easily the oldest inscription bearing the name of our God. And it is clearly the work of somebody who is deeply familiar with scriptural traditions. If you look closely at what the text says, it looks like a work of theological genius, actually. To begin with, it's a four-part chiasm. You knew that was coming, didn't you? Well, it is. Look, beginning and the end is cursed, cursed, cursed. Next layer in is cursed by the God Yahweh. Next one in is you will die or you will surely die. And then in the middle, cursed, cursed. You think I'm making this stuff up, don't you? It's just, twice it mentions Yahweh, which makes sense because according to the book of Deuteronomy, you need 2 or 3 witnesses in order to put somebody to death. And it says, dying, you will die, which is a wonderful echo of Genesis 2, the warning. Literally, dying, you will die, Genesis 2, if you eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. It says cursed 10 times. I think of some other words that appear 10 times, can't you? It looks like an echo of the 10 commandments, the 10 words, as they're called several times in Scripture. These are the words which, if you break them, you'll be cursed by the God Yahweh. I even checked, I counted the number of words in it, and I don't know whether the scholars who are studying it have made this connection yet. I'm hesitant, but it's possible. There are 23 words in the inscription, and if you add up the numerical value of the Hebrew letters, 23 is the gematrial, which means like the number value, it's the gematrial value of the Hebrew word chata, which means sin, or sin offering. Ain't that just something? Well, I'll let you know what happens when the paper's published. But Dr. Stripling is having a good year, it seems. This is the archaeologist, you remember, who found all this stuff. Previous excavations at this site had found an altar. Well, he found another altar underneath it, which looks like a 15th century altar. And guess what he found around there? Well, he found some stones covered with plaster or lime or cement of some kind. Again, exactly the kind of thing that you'd need. Large flat stones, if you're going to write out a copy of the Book of the Law. The writing wasn't preserved. Well, we know that's not unusual because the similar stones were used, I forget where's the name of the place, but the ones that look like they connect with the events of Balaam son of Beor in Numbers 22 to 24, there are some stones on which you only just see the writing because it's so old. But one way or another, this looks like archaeology catching up with the Bible again. Not for the first time. You've got worshippers of Yahweh in Canaan, exactly where the Bible says, at exactly the time the Bible says, doing exactly what the Bible says they should have been doing. And conveniently enough, in God's providence, happened 17 days before this sermon needed to be preached. So thank you, Dr. Stripling, for getting your team together in time. I appreciate it. Which sets a helpful context, doesn't it? In one sense, it's the obvious point that we're dealing with historical events that are of some significance. And as you look at this passage a little bit more closely, which is what we're going to spend the rest of our time doing, I want to draw your attention to 2 just obvious features of it. The first is that Joshua built an altar, and then the second is that he wrote some stuff down on it. And if we dig a little bit deeper into these 2 details, we will find, we may find all kinds of things that are edifying and useful to us. So let's just look at these points one at a time. First, you notice, don't you, that Joshua built an altar. It's a ceremony to renew their covenant commitment to the Lord. If you've got an English Standard Version of the Bible, it probably says in the heading, Joshua renews the covenant, which of course is both an opportunity for the people to renew their commitment to the Lord and then the Lord to renew his commitment to them in the form of these blessings and curses. This is what's going to happen if you keep my word, and this is what's going to happen if you don't. Verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it's written in the book of the law of Moses. And then there's a quote it's actually a paraphrase of a bit of Deuteronomy, a bit of Exodus 20. An altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. So what's this all about? Well, the most basic point, and we'll start with the most obvious things. They're preparing to worship God. What they're going into the land for is so that they can worship the true and living God. That's what they wanted, or at least that's what they should have wanted. The purpose of the conquest was not just to give them some valuable real estate. It wasn't just, you know, it must be a bit miserable being in Cain, in Egypt. Well, it was. The purpose was for there to be a place where God finally is worshipped as he ought to be again. And so even the actual act of taking the land, as we've seen it narrated so far in the book of Joshua, those of you who've just with us today for the first time, we've been working our way through Joshua, we're going to keep doing this, and we've noticed at numerous points the things that the people of Israel do are contrived to or narrated to look like acts of worship. When they cross the Jordan in chapters 3 and 4, it's like a liturgical procession carrying the ark. The next thing they do in chapter 5 is circumcise all the men, and then they celebrate the Passover. It's like, why would you do that if you're preparing for war? It's like, well, this isn't just like any old kind of war. This is, you're the people of God first and foremost. You're the people to worship him first and foremost. Jericho is conquered not by slings and swords and bows and arrows, but by, in the first instance, by the people marching around following the ark for 7 days. Ai, in chapter 7, the conquest there fails precisely because of a lack of religious or cultic devotion on the part of Achan, who stole some of the Lord's stuff. And then chapter 8, it succeeds because Achan's sin is dealt with appropriately. And even Joshua's gesture, remember with the javelin or the sword or what, the scimitar, I don't know what it was, but it's some kind of spear or something. Is that a religious or a military gesture? It looks a lot like Moses' religious gesture, doesn't it, from the Battle of the Amalekites in the book of Exodus. So, again and again and again, the act of making progress is a religious act. It's an act of devotion, of worship to the living God. And it's clearly the case, as you read the narrative of Scripture onwards, that Israel's life in the land will only be sustained if they worship him faithfully. You read the book of Judges. Basically, the book of Judges is one long, exhausting, painful series of repeated cycles of the Lord's people repeatedly turning away from him and then repeatedly being cast over to their enemies or overthrow them and overpower them. It's not that Israel is overthrown when they become weak, it is that Israel is overthrown when they become faithless. The church has never been in danger because of its small number. The church has placed herself in danger because of faithlessness. Lack of commitment to the word of God is what has imperiled the church time and time again. And this is clearly a high priority. I mean, we kind of tend to skip over some of these geographical details, but just look at the location. Look at verse 30 again. Bear with me if you wouldn't mind. This is on Mount Ebal, all this takes place, which is 30 miles, plus a bit, depending on the route you take, from where they are. So, like, just think about it for a second. This isn't just some kind of idle, well, let's have a quick prayer meeting now that we've conquered the city of Ai second time round. This is not, pause for 5 minutes and let's have a little quiet time, family devotions. This is at least a two-day trek with hundreds of thousands of people right through the hostile land that they're supposed to be conquering. Clearly, this is a significant act of religious devotion, and it reflects the central priority of worship in the lives of the people of God. Mount Ebal may have been chosen by the Lord because it's right next to Mount Gerizim and you've got two mountains for the blessings and curses. It also happens to be the case that if you stand on Mount Ebal and look out, you can see the whole land. And it's kind of central location. So you can see, can't you, if you think of the geography of the situation that's being described, it's like, what lies at the center of the land? Well, it's the place where when we crossed over here, we worship God, because really that's what we're here for. And it's just worth mentioning this. I've said this a number of times in the past, as we've been working through the book of Joshua. The place of our worship as a community must not be underestimated. We are so keenly aware of the hostility of the world around us, to increasingly to Christian ways of life and Christian ways of thinking, that we can easily think that the battle is out there. Now, it happens to be the case that there is a battle going on out there, but it is a battle for which the fuel is in here. I don't want to diminish for a moment the significance of our running up against hostile or at least apathetic contemporaries out there in the world, so to speak. But at the same time, I want to highlight the place of the Lord's people just gathering to worship him. And they do it in all kinds of places and times where you'd think strategically they might have other priorities. And if you gave the job to a military strategist, he would have come up with something different. Now, a caution is in order here. There is a tendency, you know, pendulums always swing in Reformed theology. You know, in our circles, perhaps, particularly in the last 30, 40 years or so, we have rediscovered some of these convictions and placed worship back at the center of our lives in a way that it hasn't always been for other people in the Reformed or evangelical tradition. Now, that has its dangers, because then what you can end up thinking is, well, as long as we just get the liturgy right, then everything's going to be fine. And actually, that's not true. We need to somehow find a way of practically connecting what we do out there to what we do in here. This is, after all, a microcosm of life lived. But it is that, a microcosm of life lived. And so I'll return to this maybe in a few minutes' time. But in every aspect of our lives, all the things we're doing, that this gathering to renew covenant with the living God, to eat, to sacrifice peace offerings. What do you think a peace offering is? It's the sacrifice where the people got to eat everything. The Passover was a peace offering, and the Lord's Supper is a kind of Passover, and this is like the Last Supper, the kind of Passover, the kind of peace offering where we get to eat. This is where we come for fuel so that we can live faithfully. Now, let me just highlight one other detail before we move on to the second. Well, and actually a couple of other details, maybe. Notice, just in verse 31, this peculiar emphasis on how the altar is to be constructed. Just look with me. An altar of uncut stones on which no man has wielded an iron tool. Now, this is the sort of detail that commentators love, especially commentators who love the Bible, because what's the significance of this? And there are various suggestions that have been made. Some have said, well, what it really shows is that our worship needs to be as simple as possible. Here's an altar. Well, it just needs to be as bare as it can be. And sometimes that way of thinking has been co-opted by people who've had a very strict view of the criteria on which things may be included in our worship. So if the Bible doesn't mention it, it's not allowed. Okay, the Bible certainly doesn't mention bring palm branches into the service on the Lord's Day, so don't do that. The Bible doesn't mention all these colours. These colours. Come to think of it, it doesn't mention these clothes. And you sometimes find, particularly in branches of Presbyterianism that have been heavily influenced by Scottish Presbyterian, you find a kind of four black walls and a pulpit thing. And I've been to churches like that, and often the preaching is very inspiring and even longer than the preaching you get at All Saints. So I've made some decisions. I'm joking. Firstly, there's some problems with that way of viewing how Scripture speaks. I think it's a slightly unworkable requirement to say if the Bible doesn't require it, it's not allowed. But also, I think just insofar as interpreting this text about the altar, I mean, what do you then do with the tabernacle and the temple, which are full of artistic and beautiful creations of human culture, albeit human culture directed by the Lord? It looks like, both before and after this, it is a good thing to beautify the sanctuary within biblical constraints. So I don't really think that you can make a case from this for what we want is plain worship. More persuasively, one or two commentators have said, well, look, maybe this is a picture of Jesus. And I think this has got something going for it. Arthur Pink, and I've mentioned Arthur Pink a couple of times in the last few weeks. Arthur Pink has a really interesting commentary on this. And I wouldn't encourage you to read and to swallow everything he says in all of his books. But he's an interesting guy. And on the subject of the significance of the uncut stones, he says, well, isn't it interesting that Jesus is described by the prophet Isaiah as unattractive? Isaiah 53, some of the youngsters in the Bible and theology classes were looking at this a few days ago. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Well, that's certainly true, isn't it? And maybe it's something that, well, we're going to be remembering this particularly in this coming week. This king whose entrance into his throne city we celebrate today was a king from whom men hid their faces, so despicably twisted was his body by the time they'd finished with him. He wasn't like King Saul, you know, head and shoulders higher than everybody else and the really impressive guy that everybody wanted to hang around. He was the kind of nobody. Is this like, where'd you come from? Nazareth. Really? Nazareth? Like, can anything good come from Nazareth? He's not an impressive human being, actually. If you'd seen him in the streets, you probably wouldn't have given him a second glance. Unimpressive. And it's certainly true that Jesus is like that. And maybe there's some things there for us to learn about how we evaluate our lives, how we evaluate our church, how we evaluate our ministry. The problem with that connection to Joshua 8 is not that it's not true about Jesus, it's just that the ugliness of the stones doesn't seem to be emphasized. What's emphasized rather is the fact that the stones don't have human hands working on them. And if they don't have human hands working on them, then the emphasis seems to be on them being cut out by the Lord's hand. Just look with me, and I'll show you in verse 31. Just go back to there. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. Now what I need you to do is just think for a little bit. We don't want to try and be fanciful about this. What we really want to do is to try and figure out, how does the Bible speak about this stone not cut out by human hand? Does that remind you of anything? Of course, it's like two or three times it's an altar whose stone is not cut out by human hand. And one time it's something else. Remember the prophecy of Daniel? Well, it's a vision that Daniel sees. What he sees, the whole of history from the Persian period onwards down through to Christ and his coming and the whole of human history after that. And he sees it in the form of Daniel chapter 2. He sees a statue that's got four parts to it. Head, gold. Chest and arms, silver. Middle and thighs, bronze. Legs and feet of iron mixed with clay, and it's like four kingdoms: Babylon, Persia, Alexandria, Greece, and Rome. And then what does he see? He sees a rock not cut out by human hand that smashes the feet into pieces and then grows to become a mountain that fills the whole earth. And you think, okay, that's clearly a vision of something, right? Can you think of a kingdom that came into being during the days of the Romans that smashed the Roman kingdom to pieces, or rather, within 300 years, co-opted it, and is in the process of expanding to become something that fills the whole earth? It's a picture of the kingdom of God, which is exactly what Jesus says it is, and exactly what Daniel says it is. So it looks like what you've got here, it's like, Joshua, you sow the seed of the worship of the people of God in an altar, the seed which will grow to become that kingdom which fills the whole earth. And it's not something that human hands can do. There are things that are within our control, okay? So if we're to think of ourselves as citizens of the kingdom, then what's within our control? Well, me, to a certain extent. I can live as a citizen of the kingdom, but I can't raise up kings and depose them. I can't decide who rules on the stage of history. Well, what does the book of Daniel say about that? Well, four times in Daniel 4 and 5, Daniel affirms that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whoever he pleases. That's the message of Daniel 2 through 7. You be faithful like Daniel, and you watch the Lord decide who to give the kingdoms of men to. And in the end, he'll give the kingdom to the people of the saints of the Most High, Daniel chapter 7. That looks like what we're supposed to, at least partly what we're supposed to, pick up from this. Right, so that altar. Secondly, I'm going to speak briefly, maybe briefly, about this, the second part of what Joshua does, where he declares the law to the people of God. Just look with me. He's built this altar, and there, verse 32, In the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. So some notes on the geography. Mount Ebal is just up the north, about a mile or half a mile south is Mount Gerizim, and you've got this valley in the middle where Shechem is. We'll come back to Shechem in a minute or so. And then the people, the ark's in the middle in Shechem in the valley, and it looks like the people are arrayed on both sides, and the Levites are there around the ark, and Joshua is speaking the law of God to all these people. And one scholar who's been there is where modern Nablus is, in sort of central West Bank. It says it's like a natural amphitheater. If you stand in the valley and you can hear the echoes, so it's probably a good place for somebody to speak and be heard by lots of people. And the first thing he does is write, verse 32, and then he reads it. Well, he doesn't actually read it. Look, verse 34. Afterwards, he called out all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that was written in the book of the law. There wasn't a word that Moses commanded that Joshua did not literally call out. From this place where you can see the whole promised land, and he's going to cry out and shout out the word of the living God. Joshua, in other words, it's like this historical monument. Let all this land hear, and let this altar bear witness that the word of God is what we're going to be living under. This is a community, this is a place that's going to be shaped by the word of God. And you recall the big picture of the book of Joshua, where it fits into the Bible, and you think the relevance for this is just so obvious, isn't it? The book of Joshua describes how God led his people through his servant Joshua to conquer the land that he'd given them. And it shows, therefore, how the church is to be led by the living God, empowered by the Spirit, through our greater Joshua, the names are the same, Joshua, Jesus, to inherit the world that he's laid before us. And it will just have to be that we either fail in our generation, or we do it according to the word of the living God. One of the tragedies is to see attempts by the church to be culturally relevant. I'm reminded, I forget where it was, is it a cartoon or something where there's the guy playing Christian rock music and somebody says, you're not making Christianity better, you're making rock music worse. And it's like sometimes that's really what we need to hear. Our attempts to update our faith just downgrade the thing we're trying to update them into. But there are other cultural trends that are more serious. I mean, and you don't need me to, I mean, we could list them, like everything from kind of the radical ends of the feminist movement and critical social justice and the transgender movement. And frequently what happens is Christians feel this kind of pressure. The church often behaves like a kind of anxious teenager, desperately insecure about like what all my friends think of me. And you sometimes see this in teenagers, boys and girls, like their hair changes every week and their makeup changes every month and the music they listen to just changes. And it's like, what are you doing that for? Why are you wearing that? And the answer is they're trying to be like the world around them because they're so desperately, cravenly longing for somebody's approval. And sometimes the church is a bit like that. Like we're so anxious and worried about what people think of us. And inevitably what happens is about 5 or 10 years after a trend takes hold, the clergy catch up. So Rowan Williams, I mentioned this because I'm British, I'm sorry about this. Former Archbishop of Canterbury signed a letter this week or last week explaining that to be trans is to be on a sacred journey. It's like, like the transgender movement thinks you're remotely relevant. It really is pathetic. It's like one commentator said that like the Church of England has become like the religious arm of Twitter. And it really is that kind of pitiful because there's this insecurity about what will the world think of us, and we're desperately looking around, desperately trying to catch up. And the answer, what do you do? Well, I'll tell you what you should do. You should find something really ancient, really old. Ancient rituals, ancient words, ancient songs, ancient hymns, and do them for thousands of years. I don't know what... Some of you in here today, I don't recognize all your faces. This might be the first time you've been into a church for like years. What do you think of the show so far? It's like, It is so out of touch, isn't it? Like, what does that guy think he looks like? The answer is, I don't look like me. That's the point of robes, by the way, to stop me looking like me. I have no business saying what I'm saying today. Ask me in forum afterwards if you want more on that. Pastor Neil and I will have a chat with you all, and we can talk about it over coffee. But the point is, we want to be as radical as we possibly can be. And the way to be radical in a time when the world is going crazy is to be retro. And just be, like make it your ambition to be completely ordinary and do the same thing that wise and godly and faithful men and women have been doing for thousands of years. Like, finish off your education if you're privileged enough to have one, and then, you know, get a job and get married if the Lord leads you that way to one person of the opposite sex. Like, gasp. And just keep growing up, keep growing in faithfulness. You're 25, married, great. You'll be 45 married at some point, Lord willing, and you're not there yet and you won't be there then. But just keep growing and work hard and raise your family and love the church and worship God and talk to your neighbors about Jesus and get old and die. It's like, what's your ambition for life? Well, that is now so out there that the people who do it look radical. And in a sense, it kind of is. It's radical in the sense that it is a return to the radix, the root of what human life is about. It's radical in the sense that, like, I just don't care what the shifting tides of public and popular opinion think. Just make that, like what Paul says, make it your ambition to, and your drum roll, think, what are you going to say? Make it your ambition to change the world. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And watch while the rock becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. You see, because what happens is we take control of the things that we can. We must do that. What I'm saying to you is not to take the easy course. Right? What I've just said to you will become increasingly difficult. But we recognize that there's a distinction between the things that we can exercise some control over by the grace of God and the things that we can't. And we leave those things to the Lord. And we watch in wonder as he changes the world before our eyes. Under the surface, just as we conclude, one or two other details. This is different from the instructions that Moses gave. Notwithstanding the number of times it says he did everything according to what Moses said, it's very strange. Moses specifically said two separate structures. Write the law on the stones and then build an altar. And Joshua seems to write on the stones of the altar. When you look at it, you can see. Verse 32, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones, that is the stones he just set up. And I've puzzled over this. It may be like a hint of where the history of the people of God is supposed to go, so that, like we were talking about earlier, actually, what they do in worship, altar, what they do in life, book of the law, those things come together. We are not to have some distinction between our wholehearted liturgical commitment here and our lives out in the world. And actually, neither are we to have the distinction the other way around, trying to live for Christ out there without the wholehearted liturgical worship in here. We are to bring the altar and the book of the law together. There's also a striking emphasis. Look in verse 33. All Israel, sojourner as well as native born. The word sojourner means, it refers to people who've from another nation, but who've made their home permanently within Israel. They're not just passing through. It's not what this word means. There are other terms for an alien or a stranger passing through. This guy is here to stay. And that wasn't anticipated so clearly in the days of Joshua, in the days of Moses. And so perhaps what you're seeing here is, as the law of Moses gets fulfilled in Joshua, there's a greater and broader emphasis on the outsider being welcomed, which is certainly what you see as this narrative scales up, doesn't it, to the whole of the scriptures. The coming of Christ is not, it's not like God decides for the first time to welcome non-Israelites. That's not true. But there is a marked change in direction towards the outside world beyond the people of Israel. Well, praise God for that, because most of us are not Israelites. Most, I said, not all. Then there's one final thing, which I want to throw out to you just before we finish. There's something very significant about this location, which I have not been able to figure out. It's located, I mentioned, the two mountains either side of Shechem. And it turns out that Shechem is an extremely significant settlement in the, well, certainly in the book of Genesis, actually in Joshua and in the rest of the Old Testament. I'm not going to labor this point, but it is the place where Jesus met that woman in John chapter 4, the woman of Samaria. It's called Sychar. It's almost certainly the same place because Jacob's well is there, we discover, in John 4. Well, the Old Testament doesn't mention Jacob's well, but it does mention the land that Jacob bought from the Shechemites, which he bequeathed to Joseph, where Joseph's bones were buried. So Joseph's bones are buried under the ground. Actually, Jacob's idols are buried. There's loads of things buried at Shechem. And then we discover in the New Testament, John chapter 4, that water comes out of the ground in Shechem. And then when Jesus is talking to that Samaritan woman, and she's like, you need a drink, and you should ask me, or I should ask you, and the conversation goes back and forth. And in the end, halfway through, one of the many things he says is, like, if you knew who you were talking to, you wouldn't be interested in water from this well. You'd want, as he remarks in John chapter 7, the spring of water flowing up to eternal life. John 4, John 7, he talks, by this he meant the Spirit, it says in John 7. Maybe, just maybe, what Joshua is doing this day is sowing another seed, a seed which flowers when the Spirit produces water from, well, a well not mentioned here, not the kind of well that you dig in the ground, but from somewhere else altogether. Who knows? But that, I think, will do us for this day. Suffice it to say, for me to remind you, we have come into the land to worship, said Joshua, and let our lives be directed by the law of the Lord. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, please would you pity us, help us and uplift us that we may walk in your ways, keep your word, and worship you faithfully. That really would be extraordinary in a day like ours. And so we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.